All right, John chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, invite you to take one of the pew Bibles. And I'm reading from the same version, so you'll read it word for word with me. We'll be, it's on page 902. 902. I'll be picking up at verse 16. Chapter 16, that's the big number, and then the little number is 16, the verse. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so they said to him, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Oh, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for these encouraging words. We praise you that we hear things like that you love us, that our joy can never be taken away from us, that we have peace, that you have overcome the world. Father, we rejoice in these promises. We rejoice in the truth of your word. We rejoice in its infallibility, its authority, its inerrantness. And Father, that is why we turn to it now, trusting in every word of it, to speak to our hearts. Lord, there is sin in this room, in the hearts of believers, and they need to hear from your word, and your Spirit minister your word into their hearts to heal them, to turn them from their sin. There's people here who don't know you as Savior, who've never believed in you. And they need to see the truth. They need to see your love. They need to see your promises. See your greatness, your glory, and trust in you. They need your grace to work in their hearts, to change them, and give them faith to believe. So, Father, we're trusting all these things in your hands now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've often heard throughout history of leaders who tried to express the times in which they lived as pivotal moments where action must be taken or there would be grave consequences. I mean, we hear from politicians all the time. I mean, every election, it's like if things don't change, it's over, okay? It's a miracle we make it to the next election. The last one was supposed to do us in, but we do make it to the next one. Somehow, some way. But in all seriousness, there have certainly been moments in history that have defined us due to the actions taken by either individuals or even nations. Where would we be as a nation if not for Abraham Lincoln and in his determination to hold the Union together? Or perhaps Winston Churchill's courage against the face of the Third Reich of Germany in World War II, expressed in those memorable words in his attempt to motivate his country for war. Quote, "If the British Empire and the Commonwealth last 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour." Well, who knows what would have happened if the British had not persevered and Hitler had gained victory over them before the U.S. entered the war. But regardless, there is still an hour, a moment in history that far exceeds England's finest hour. Chapter 13 and the Upper Room Discourse that we've been in for the last couple months began with John announcing that Jesus' hour had come. Now, we explained then that how the hour referred to His death and resurrection. Now, Jesus is concluding His last instructions to the disciples, recorded by John, with a final announcement that His hour has come. The next chapter is a prayer of Jesus by Jesus Himself, for Himself, His disciples, and future believers. Then they leave the upper room and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He is arrested. So here in our passage today, Jesus is concluding His final instructions to His disciples by referring once again to His hour. And what Jesus is trying to get across to them is what His hour will bring them. Beyond the practical things of how they will continue the ministry through the Spirit, what will His death and resurrection bring them? What will His death and resurrection bring them? What will Christ's finest hour bring them? Well, according to this text, it will bring fulfillment for the deepest longings of the human heart. Joy and peace. Joy and peace. Today, we look at how joy and peace results from the death and resurrection of Christ. We begin with Christ's hour bringing joy. It brings joy. The passage begins in verse 16 with Jesus once again announcing His departure, but this time speaking of His return as well. He says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Now, I need to qualify some things here. You would think that after four chapters of Jesus giving instructions to His disciples, that there was some clear communication going on here. But the reality is, most of this is going over the disciples' heads. We, the church, we read the discourse, and we are seeing all kinds of meaning in it all. But the disciples, they had no framework in which to really understand and process all of this. For instance, they knew Jesus was from God, but they had not fully caught on yet that He is God in the flesh. And this business of the Messiah coming and dying and then rising from the dead was totally foreign to them.
They were not grasping that like you and I are grasping that as we read through. It seems so reasonable to us because, for one, we know the end of the story. All right, we're outside the story looking in. We see the whole thing. We know what's going to happen. And secondly, it's the core of our faith. But this was all new to the disciples and not part of their expectation of who the Messiah was and obviously Jesus for that matter. So they are hearing Jesus, but they're not hearing Jesus, if you know what I mean. You've been there, you're hearing somebody, but you're not hearing them. You're not understanding. So by verses 17 through 19, the confusion of the disciples is exposed. They're asking among themselves what Jesus means by all this. And as you think about this, it's kind of hard to believe that the apostles, these original disciples, they become the apostles, and they become the foundation of what the church is built on. You know, Jesus as the cornerstone who gives the gospel to the apostles who preach to the world. So they become that foundation which the rest of the church grows on and is built upon. It's hard to believe they're having such a hard time with this. But that shows you, again, folks, the importance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has been talking a lot about the Holy Spirit coming. And He's going to continue to teach them these things. We see here the importance of the Holy Spirit coming to teach them these things. Without it, they would have never understood. We would not be here today if it hadn't been for the Holy Spirit coming after Jesus left, after Jesus sending the Holy Spirit. So Jesus knows they're confused and talking among themselves. So he brings it up in verse 19. So then, at this point, you would think Jesus will explain things more clearly. You know, kind of like when I'm talking to someone, explaining something to someone, a one-on-one conversation, I'll usually say, when I'm done, does that make sense to you? Okay? And the whole idea of, does it make sense to you, is for that person to say, well, no, maybe not about this. And then I make a beeline for what they just talked about, what they just mentioned, and try to answer it so we have clarity. That seems to make sense. But that's not what Jesus does here. Jesus acknowledges their confusion, but then continues to teach the same way. That's what's happening there. He just keeps teaching. Of course, we see that a lot in John, where somebody asks a question, and he answers it, but in a different way. It doesn't seem direct, but he is answering it. Let's look and we'll see. What he does instead of directly answering their question, is that he gives them words of comfort. He gives them words of comfort. That's what this whole passage is. Words of comfort. He says here it's going to be all right. And here's why. And in reality is, as I thought about that, I thought, that's what we all really want or seek after many times. I think about going to a doctor. And he's going through all these descriptions and explanations about what's wrong with us, and you know, maybe I should have paid more attention in biology, but most of those medical terms and stuff are just going right over my head. And what we really want is for the doctor just to say, it's going to be all right. We can fix it. Okay, then I'm like, okay, great, doc. Okay, I gotcha. I don't understand a thing you said, but except that last part. That's the key. Well, disciples here, they actually want more details, but Jesus gives them what they can handle at the moment. He's already told them earlier, I can't give you any more, you can't handle it. All right? And so that's what He's doing here. He gives them, it's going to be all right. So that's the context of this passage. He's comforting them, it's going to be all right. And so He begins comforting them in verse 20. Jesus says, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. This verse in verse 16 is referring to Jesus' death and resurrection. He's been preparing them all through this discourse for His long-term departure, which we are still in the middle of today, when He ascends back to heaven and where He is to this day. But here, He is speaking directly of what's getting ready to happen the next 3 days. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. You will weep and lament, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And then he gives an illustration of a woman giving birth to explain. She has sorrow during her hour. Okay, a little bit longer, I think, for most women than an hour. Okay, but we know Jesus is not speaking of a literal hour. But when the baby comes, she no longer remembers her pain because of the joy she now has holding her baby. Jesus repeats himself in verse 22 with further detail. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. You see, Jesus again refers to seeing him resurrected. To see Jesus again refers to seeing him resurrected. And that will be a game changer, folks. They will begin to understand a lot more then. Their sorrow will turn to joy that no one can take away. He's speaking here not just of their immediate joy, oh great, he's alive. He's speaking here of the joy that comes to the believer in the reality that Jesus has risen. Every believer in Jesus Christ is promised this joy. But what is this joy based on? How does the death and resurrection of Jesus lead to our eternal joy? Well, look at verse 23. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, before they asked everything of Jesus, he took care of them while he was physically with them. But he says, not anymore. They can go to the Father directly as long as they do it in Jesus' name, meaning by faith in Jesus, recognizing it's him that brought them into this relationship with the Father. Then look at verses 26 and 27. Jesus refers to his hour again in verse 25, his death and resurrection. Then in verse 26 and 27, he says, in that day, as a result of his hour, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So Jesus tells the disciples there that as a result of his hour, his death and resurrection, and their faith in him, they have entered into a relationship with God the Father. Jesus is no longer their go-between to God the Father. Yes, he's their mediator in the fact that he brings them to God through faith in him. But upon believing in Jesus, they enter into the relationship that essentially Jesus shares with the Father. That's profound, folks. As I best can explain this, Jesus is talking about what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8, that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are adopted by God the Father as His own children. We are adopted by God the Father as His own children. We become joint heirs with Christ. Now that doesn't mean that our being or our essence changes in any way. Okay, we are still creatures. Okay, we call ourselves children of God. That does not make us equal with Jesus. All right, Jesus is the Son of God, meaning second person of the Trinity. His very essence is God. He is Creator. We are the creature. That doesn't change. But our status does change. Our status just does change. From creatures or children, perhaps, of wrath due to our sin, to children of God, loved by God. That's what changes. You see, a lot of times people think because we were created that we are a human being, that we are children of God. But nowhere in the Bible does it refer to unbelievers as children of God. You're not a child of God just because you exist. We are referred to, though, as children of wrath in the Bible for our sin. And when we put our faith in Jesus, God the Father, not only are we justified, but God the Father adopts us as His own. And again, as Romans 8, we become joint heirs with Christ. J.I. Packer, in his classic work, Knowing God, says, adoption that was a dramatic pause. I use them every once in a while. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. J.I. Packer says, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. Now, he goes on to explain how justification, where when we put our faith in Jesus, God declares us righteous. He declares us innocent, forgiven, justified. Like in a court of law, the judge saying, I declare you innocent. You are free to go. That's what happens when we put our faith in Christ. God justifies us, declares us righteous based on Christ's righteousness. Okay? All right? So he says that justification is our primary and fundamental blessing of the gospel because it meets our primary spiritual need, forgiveness and reconciliation with God. That is what Jesus' hour achieves. But the gospel goes even further. You know, the gospel could have been, you're forgiven, you're declared innocent, you're free to go, now go and just do what you're supposed to do now. But it goes further than that. It says, you are forgiven, now be my son. Be my daughter. That's what the gospel says. Because when we are justified, we are adopted, and we become God's children. And we have two practical results of that new relationship here in the text. Verse 25 says, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Right there we see, Jesus is promising. It's not now, but when His hour is complete, we will not be kept in the dark, but God reveals His will and His purposes to us. He speaks to us through His Word as Jesus reveals it. Also in verse 24 it says, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So through our adoption as God's children, we can come to God and talk with Him. We can cry out, Abba, Father. He tells us not to be anxious about anything, but to come to Him in prayer. And what is the promise in verse 24? That our joy will be full. Our joy will be full. You know what the Father says when we pray to Him? You know what the Father says when we pray to Him? It is always yes. You realize that? He says, ask and it will be given to you, that your joy may be full. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are adopted as God's child. And He calls you to come to Him and to pray to Him. And His answer is always yes. Always yes. You know, there's a kind of a known thing in our house, an unspoken in our house, that if you really want something from mama or daddy, you go to mama. And then they know this. I've even answered the phone before. I've answered Janessa's phone before and said, hello, and one of the boys said, daddy, can I speak to mama? I know right then they're wanting to ask for something. Because for some reason, that's like the first thing I think is, no, okay, it's bad for you. It'll hurt you. You'll die something, okay? No. And honestly, folks, I joke about it, but the reality is that's not good. That's not good. The attitude of a father to his child should always be, yes, yes. At least wanting to say yes. At least wanting. If it's good for you. If it's what's best for you. And that's what we're promised. Romans 8, the same place where it says we're adopted as His children. It says God works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So we pray, and He says yes. But He may tweak it a little bit. Give us what we really need, what is best for us, and not what we think is best. But it's always yes. God always wants to please. That is the character of a loving Heavenly Father. So Christ's hour, His death and resurrection, brings us into right relationship with God. For those who put our faith in Jesus Christ. Again, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're not trusting Him as Lord, repented, turn from your sins. Not going to be perfect, but you turn from your sins and are seeking to walk with Christ, to put your faith in Christ and walk with Him. For those who have trusted Him, we are adopted as His children. God adopts us as His own. We are given the full rights as His children and allowed to experience the joy we were created to know. Do you know that kind of joy? Do you know that kind of joy? I was meditating on that this week. To know that kind of joy. I think in my own life, those moments of joy are just too fleeting. I know those moments. I know those moments of joy. But they just seem to be too fleeting. There's oftentimes not enough abiding, I think, in Him, abiding in Christ to experience the joy that I should. Too many worldly concerns, too many idols competing for my time and affection to know that joy as I should. What about you? Are you experiencing the fullness of that joy? Jesus promises us here that it is one of the results of His hour of suffering for us. That brings us to the other benefit of Jesus' hour for us. Coming in verses 29 through 33. Christ brings us peace. Christ brings us peace. His disciples respond to Jesus' words in verses 29 through 30 as if they are now getting it. Now you are speaking plainly. Now we know that you know all things and that you come from God. Now, the reality, folks, I don't know why they say this. As we have seen, Jesus doesn't really answer their question. He doesn't change His style of teaching. Perhaps they are just trying to demonstrate their genuine desire to understand and believe. It reminds me of, as many of you know, my oldest son, Hunter, played on a varsity basketball team up in Rowan County. I won't mention which school. Most of you know, probably, but I can remember one game. It was a tight game. End of the game, they had a chance to win, and the coach calls a timeout. Everybody's really emotional and everything. Everybody's pumped up. Got a chance to win this game. Everybody comes in, and coach has got his pad out, his clipboard, and he writes up a play real quick and says, "All right, you got it." And everybody's like, "Yeah, we got it. All right, let's go." And so they walk out of the huddle, and Hunter says, one kid looks over at him as they're walking out of the huddle and saying, "Now, am I supposed to go over here?" And then when the play starts, I see another kid over in the corner, and he's like taking these stutter steps like, "Is this right?" You know, like, well, obviously it wasn't. The whole play just fell apart. They didn't know what they were supposed to be doing, and they lost the game. So it kind of is like this. They wanted to believe it. They wanted to understand it. But they didn't, and it went horribly. And I think that's what you have here. They want to believe. They just don't have what it takes. Only God can give them what they need. So, and from Jesus' response in verses 31 and 32, it is clear they still don't get it. He says, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Now we see that where before Peter had been singled out as the one who would betray Jesus, now the whole group is predicted to do the same. Okay, Peter was pointed out earlier because he's the leader of the group. All right? The reality is, all the disciples betray Jesus. They scatter and they leave him. C.H. Dodd says this, a powerful quote. Listen to this, folks. It is part of the character and the genius of the church that its foundation members were discredited men. It owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to what Christ had done with them. And this they could never forget. We all are like these original disciples. We've all failed Jesus. Only His Father was with Him as He went to the cross. So the point of this comes finally to verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now the world in this verse stands in opposition to Jesus. It is under sin and in rebellion against Him and under the dominion of Satan. For Jesus to say He has overcome the world is to say He has rendered it powerless. As he has said earlier, they can expect opposition from the world as they preach the gospel, but the world cannot stop them or ultimately harm them. Yeah, it can crucify them as it crucified Jesus, but it can't ultimately harm them because they have been promised eternity. Their eternal home and future is secure. Clearly, not because of anything they've accomplished. They can't even fully understand at this point what Jesus is telling them. The one thing they thought they could do, be committed, will even fail as they leave Jesus alone to face His crucifixion. So the question is, where does their peace come from? It comes from the reality that Christ has overcome, that He has accomplished it all. It comes from realizing, hear me folks, true peace comes from realizing that we are totally inept and that Christ is the one who accomplishes it all. It comes from realizing we have nothing to prove. We've proven it all right. We have proven our ineptness. That's what we have proven. There's nothing else to prove. So now we are simply to trust in the all-sufficiency of Christ. That is where we find our peace, folks. That is where we find our peace. And that's a wonderful thing. That is a wonderful thing. The key to peace in the Christian life giving up. You hear me, folks? The key to peace in Christian life is to give up. Stop striving in our own strength. Stop trying to prove your own worth and value. To stop fighting the world on our own. It is to rest in Christ. This has been a theme in my own life lately. Finding peace by resting and trusting in Christ's finished work for me. And I hope you can do the same. As I was preparing this message this week, I stopped to just meditate on what real joy and real peace is. To meditate on just sitting there and meditating on what that feels like. True joy and peace in our hearts. Resting in Christ. And I was able just to get a taste of it just for a few moments before the rat race starts again. And, you know, I want us to do that this morning. I want us to meditate on this fact. Christ has accomplished it all for us. Every bit of it. Hear me, folks. Every bit of it. And I say that unashamedly. Yes, you must make a decision for Christ. You must put your faith in Christ. But even that is a gift from God, a work of grace He does in your heart to bring you to that point. And that is clear by watching these disciples and how inept they are. And it should not be words that cause us struggle, but cause us great, great peace. Great peace and great joy that Christ has done it all for us. And that we have entered into this through Christ, through simple faith, not through jumping through hoops, simply putting your faith in Jesus Christ, coming as you are, sinner. Maybe you walked in here today full of sin, and you don't have to do anything. You don't have to go home and fix anything before you become a Christian. Right here at this moment, you trust in Christ. You trust in Christ and He accepts you right there by faith, right there at that moment. And so He does it all and accepts you by faith. And then, but through faith, you are adopted by God as His child. And He promises to work all things for your good. That's a joyful, peaceful place to be in. So we close today with a hymn speaking of Jesus as our all in all. And I would ask you that during our silent meditation, at the end, when we complete that hymn, would you just take a little bit of time and meditate on our position in Christ and to have this true joy and peace that is ours and is promised to us. And again, if you don't know Christ as Savior, come talk to me afterwards and let me help you in understanding more, trusting in Christ as your Savior. So with that, let's pray.